As we prepare to listen to God's word, pray with me for illumination. Almighty and everlasting God, you are the giver of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is your will, O Lord, to restore all things to Christ, whom you anointed priest forever and ruler of all creation. Lord, open the eyes of our heart this morning so we might see you in the face of those in need around us. Amen.
Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, found on page 832 in your pew Bible. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus God has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, reigns through an unlikely power. And that's what connects all of our readings today. Today on Christ the King Sunday, we celebrate the whole stretch of the story of Jesus' life, not just his birth to his death, but before his birth, from the foretelling of him as one who fulfills God's promises. And then after his death, in his resurrection, in through the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters and the book of Revelation, today is the day to celebrate all of that. So we read in our call to worship that God promised to vindicate his people from the oppression of greedy tyrants who, instead of caring for them, fed themselves from the bounty God had meant for God's people. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when I will raise up a branch for David, a righteous branch. In the end, the righteous branch of David that God raises up will win. Our gospel readings, for the most part, follow the lectionary, and this is a 3-year cycle of readings that many, many churches follow. And this enriches our church life because then we can speak across all of our denominations and we're all magically connected by these readings. So this year we're finishing up year 3. It's called year C. And it mostly follows the Gospel of Luke. So today our reading is from the beginning of Luke. And Luke begins very strangely, not with the birth of Jesus, but with the appearance of the angel of the Lord to the priest Zechariah. And that's who's speaking in today's reading. It's the man who becomes the father of John the Baptist. So Luke really starts by throwing us a curve. While he was offering incense to God in the inmost sanctuary of the temple, he was all alone. But an angel appeared before him and said, "Your prayer for a son has been heard." But the angel ends up striking Zechariah dumb because he did not believe the words of the angel. And our reading today are the first words Zechariah speaks after more than 9 months of silence. Not only does he have a son, not only does he name his son in accordance with the angel's request and his wife's obedience, but Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and we here, we benefit from his prophecy. The prophecy is the promise that God made through Jeremiah that is finally being fulfilled. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a mighty Savior in the house of his servant David, remembering his covenant from Abraham. For a king whom we may serve without fear, a king who rules without fear. Finally, a king who will bring light in our darkness, safety in our fear, peace in our anxiety. Zechariah's son, he says, will go before the Lord, preparing the way, giving knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sin. His son was called John, and we know him as John the Baptist. And when he grew up, God's word came to him in the wilderness, and he went about the region of Jordan proclaiming baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as his father foretold. Crowds flocked to John. They were convinced that God was really coming, and they asked John, "What should we do?" And John responded just like the prophets of old, just like Micah, who said, "Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Whoever has two coats must share one with whoever has none. Tax collectors should collect no more than what is required. Soldiers with military might should not extort money by threats and false accusations. Everyone should be satisfied with their wages. Greed needs to end in order for God's reign of justice to begin. The Messiah is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand," said John, "to clear the threshing floor, to gather wheat into his granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." But John is interrupted by Herod, the bad shepherd, wicked, unjust ruler. He had taken over his brother's wife, Herodias, and he only ruled for his own good, not for his people's good. John's life ends, as we hear in Luke chapter 9, when Herod has him beheaded. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus also relates in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, that Herod killed John. Josephus said he did so lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into John's power and raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything John should advise. So Herod thought it best quickly to put him to death, to cut off his head. But Jesus, the Messiah, the one who sandaled John, said he was unfit to tie. The one who would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire, he also dies a public, political, humiliating death. We hear this in Luke's chapter 23. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leader scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over Jesus, over the cross, and it said, "This is the king of the Jews." It was meant to nullify Jesus, just as the beheading was meant to nullify John the Baptist. Jesus' moment of triumph is the very same moment of the mockery of the Roman Empire. It's the greatest story ever told, and it's a story of winning through losing. But it isn't the only one of its kind. Luke and Matthew, Mark and John, they all tell John the Baptist's story first. Jesus, God's only son on earth, walks into a storyline that has been replayed over and over in the Bible. So our question for today is, how is it possible to win? Because first John and then Jesus are extolled by God as saviors who win over enemies, who save us from evil, but they do it by losing. And not merely by dying, but by being executed in a humiliating governmental execution that's meant to wash away all their meanings. What kind of winning is this losing? Winning by losing is the formula for martyrdom. The blood of the innocents lives on in martyrdom by transforming our lives. So 51 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. won by losing, right? We know this story. For months, he tried to keep his distance from the tempest around the sanitation workers' strike in Memphis, Tennessee. But those men were out in picket lines, and they wore signs that said, "I am a man." And King could not resist. He couldn't stay away. Even knowing that his life was threatened, he walked forward into history. His memory resounds among all people around the world, urging us to put down our bitterness, reconcile with one another, and never again to allow the humanity of fellow human beings to be threatened by any power. 30 years ago, a group of highly trained soldiers entered the campus of the University of Central America in San Salvador. It was November 16th, 1989. So yesterday was this 30-year anniversary. While their primary target was the president of the university, Ignacio Ellacuría, they murdered and mutilated nearly the entire Jesuit community. The soldiers also murdered Elba and Selena Ramos, the Jesuits' housekeeper and her daughter, who slept on campus that night because they believed it was safer than their neighborhood. The Jesuit murders drew the world's attention to the crisis in El Salvador, and the U.S. Congress faced mounting pressure to end American support of a brutal military regime. In 1993, a UN-sponsored report concluded that the Jesuits were killed by a Salvadoran army battalion trained and equipped by the United States. We didn't kill the Jesuits, but we gave firepower to their enemies. The civil war in El Salvador lasted 12 years, from 1980 to 1992. It claimed 75,000 lives. And as a result of the assassinations at the university, U.S. Congress began to face the problem of how we were involved and complicated. The theme of that conflict for a lot of people was that it seemed that Salvadorians believed their lives were cheap. Life was short in El Salvador. But the Jesuit priests didn't think that. They thought life was precious. They were known for ministering to lost communities who were caught in the middle of the war zones. Jesuit priests and Mary Knoll sisters, too, lavished their lives, poured their lives out, speaking for people who were too afraid to speak for themselves. The country heard the priests' calls for justice. But whoever was viewed as against the government was the enemy. And the priests and nuns who stood with the poor were accused of being communists. One of the murdered Jesuits, Segundo Montes, once spoke to NPR and he said, "We all must risk a little." John the Baptist, Jesus of Nazareth, Martin Luther King Jr., the Jesuit martyrs of El Salvador, these are heroes of history. But it's not just those big and famous names that shine like stars, as Paul puts it in Philippians, against the backdrop of crooked generations. Last week, this congregation, all of you here, granted me a Sunday away so I could participate in a pancreatic cancer action network walk. I did this for personal therapy. Last Ash Wednesday, I lost my best friend in ministry to pancreatic cancer. And I walked to mourn my friend and support his wife and children, his brother and his mother. And when I walked into the park in Parsippany, more than 3,000 people were all decked out in purple. They were wearing the deep purple of the PanCan brand, which you can see up here on this scarf. This is the same purple as Lent, the purple that we in the church use to remind us of having repentant hearts. It's the color of changing our minds, and changing minds was just what all those people are trying to do for pancreatic cancer. Everyone there had lost somebody or had somebody who was in grave danger of dying to the most deadly form of cancer, which has a 5-year survival rate of only 9%. More people die from it than breast cancer. It's the third leading cause of cancer-related death in the United States. But this is very strange because Breast Cancer Awareness Month is 35 years old. Advocating, organizing, supporting patients and families around pancreatic cancer is still in its infancy. The purple stride walk is still small, and it's only 10 years old. It's growing. Every year it's growing. But for decades, people considered this disease to be a death sentence. Its patients were considered hopeless. It received very little funding. There was no support. There was no research for decades. New ground was broken for other cancers. But as the world turned, we were giving up on pancreatic cancer and people who suffered from it. A little more than 10 years ago, my friend Franco received his diagnosis. He was 42, and he had 2-year-old twins. I'll never forget the day he stood up in the pews of the church that I was going to, the church I shared with him, and he publicly asked for God's help and our prayers. He was supposed to have run the New York City Marathon, but there he was, standing in our pews, in his trench coat, clearly looking jaundiced from the cancer. His mother, Maria, was mortified that day. She said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you telling everyone this pain, which is the most private, the most painful of all?" But Franco was open and very frank. He buttonholed all of us, friends and family, church members and co-workers, a small army, a large army, growing army. We call ourselves Friends of Franco, and together, Franco asked us to wage hope along with him. Hope for a cure, hope for patient and family support, hope for living the best you can in the face of a great evil disease that mows down rich people and poor people alike. Last Sunday, Franco's wife Jacqueline told me how walking was not enough for Franco. As one of the rare PanCan survivors at that walk, Franco made sure everyone saw him run the event for time. It was a 5K, and so Franco always sprinted. So last Sunday, I didn't sprint. I walked, and I was supported by many of you, and I'm so thankful for your support and your encouragement and your contributions. But I also gained a great appreciation for the central riddle of the gospel. How do you win by losing? Franco showed me that even normal, ordinary people like all of us can win by losing, by putting all our eggs in the basket for life, not half life, but full life, where we struggle to fully thrive no matter what's happening to us, where we can fire on all cylinders in the face of unbeatable odds, when we work for one another. Franco wasn't working for himself. He knew his time was limited. He was working for all those other people who would come after him. Because like John and Jesus and Martin Luther King and the Jesuits, Franco wasn't running just for himself. Franco was running for all of us. Franco was telling us, friends, in the face of the impossible, I dare you to join me to wage hope. When you are in danger of being cast aside as hopeless, when a tremendous evil threatens to mow down you and your friends, when society threatens to abandon you, that is when you are to gather your people. Pin on your purple ribbon, sashay into your purple tutu, toss your head into a crazy purple wig, and go out into the unknown, fearlessly waging hope. Friends, purple is the color of Lent, of mourning and repentance. But purple is the color of kings, the most powerful kings of all, the kings who lose to win. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us how to live a life of bravery and courage in the face of all odds. Lord, you encourage us to always stand up for full human thriving everywhere, in every place. Help us, Lord. Help us follow Jesus. Help us lose big, so we too may win big for your glory. Amen.